very nice to be here again in the Bible readings at Lurgan. I was asked, our brother Mr. Gilliland asked me on the telephone the other night when it was that I first came to take part in them, and it was 1981, and the four speakers that year were Mr. McShane and Mr. Jackmanton and Mr. Ferguson, who is here today, and I was just a young man on the platform, and it dismays me to see that I'm the oldest of them of the four today. But we trust that God will help us as we read His word together. The book of Genesis and chapter 12, please. We read from verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen, and he asses and men servants and maid servants, and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? And why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, She is my sister, so I might have taken her to me for wife, to wife? Now therefore behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now we know that God will bless to us today the reading of his precious word. You will know that the subject over these two days, is to be key chapters in the life of Abram. And I think it's a wonderful subject to be able to pursue, because there are great principles associated with his life. I am tempted to tell you a story, and I think I will, a brief one, before we get into the study itself. I have a very dear friend who lives in the south of England, and one day he and I took a walk, and he told me he wanted to tell me his story, as he put it. And he told me he was a young believer, and he went to university. And when he was at the university, he was studying, and he was studying in the Faculty of Theology, and he did indeed come out with a theological degree. He is, by the way, one of our very helpful ministers of the word down there in the south of England these days. But he came out with that theological degree. But he told me this. He said, the day that I came out, he said, my faith in the word of God was shattered. He wasn't in one of those perhaps even more fundamental sort of theological faculties where he studied. He was under men, very erudite men, learned men, and yet they had no concept of the gospel or the work of Christ or the inspiration of Scripture. They didn't regard anything about those things. And his faith was completely shattered. But that very week, a dear brother that I also know personally, he said to him, I would like you to come with me to a series of ministry meetings that are starting on Monday night. And they were led by a man that some of you will know, the late Mr. Harrison, Geoffrey Harrison, from Bevington in England. I don't know whether he came to Lurgan, but he certainly was in the Larne Bible readings one year and came to some Irish assemblies at that time. Mr. Harrison took up the life of Abraham, and he started here in chapter 12, and he showed the New Testament links every time he went through the great chapters of this great book. And he showed how those principles are valid today, and they deal with Israel, and they deal with the church, and they show the great principle of faith. And at the end of that week, my friend told me this. He said, all that those professors had taught me over those years had vanished, and I stood firm upon the word of God. I think that was a great tribute to a man's ministry, but it was also a greater tribute to the value of the word of God, and a great tribute to the chapters that we are going to be studying. Now I hope that's helpful, because we are glad that there are so many young people here as well as the older ones, and it's good for us to try to grasp and see the way in which things will develop in these readings as we continue with the study this week. Now I'd like to talk to you a little first, because it is the opening Bible reading, about the background. The book of Genesis, I know, was looked at last year, and you looked at those early chapters concerning creation and so on. And there are really two phases that precede where we are today. There is that, well, our brethren who like to emphasize the dispensational aspect, they will point out that there was the great dispensation of innocence that involves Adam and Eve and creation and so on, those early days at the beginning of this world's history. And then the next of those dispensations started later, and it brings in, under Noah, human government, the dispensation of human government. There are, of course, 10 generations between Noah and Abram. And there are 10 generations between Adam and Noah. And it's very interesting to see that we've come to a new section of the book, a section where God is going to appear to a man away in another part, away in Ur of the Chaldees. So that's the sort of general overview idea that I think we should keep in our mind. where we are today, we are 2,000 years after Christ. And from Abraham to the days of the New Testament when Christ came, 2,000 years. And from Abraham backward to Adam, 2,000 years. Making 4,000 years to the days when Christ was here. And of course we know that was 2,000 years ago. This posits, of course, the point about the earth being approximately 6,000 years in age. The scientists will spurn that, but the word of God says it. So that's where we are in general terms. Now what I'd like to talk to you about next is this. God, in doing something new, he was going to bring in this man that we have thought about and are going to think about. We have read of him as Abram. Our brother Mr. Gilliland will bring us to the day when, in his chapter 15, where we will find that he was called Abraham. Just a few letters in. But it was putting God into his name. Now, it all started in the plain of Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is a word that means the place of two rivers. Those two rivers are the river Tigris and the river Euphrates. They both start down in the present country which is called Armenia. And those two rivers, the place of the two rivers, is the place where it's Babylonia, essentially, Babylonia, that we will think of as we read it in the Bible. And of course we think of Iraq as far as the modern terms are concerned. Now we're not going to stay with those things, but I'm just talking about those things because they are, in a sense, essential background, just as we turn towards these subjects today. So we might say, well now, it must have been very old-fashioned and very early at that time. Well, you know, during the First World War, some of the soldiers, they found that this was a very interesting civilization. And as that war came to an end, the First World War, the 1914-18 war, and there was a man called Sir Leonard Woolley, and he decided he was an archaeologist. And on the basis of what had been suggested to him by those men who came back from the army, he decided that he would study in that part of the world. He did a lot of archaeology, and he produced a great work that was accepted within archaeology. He found that there was a silt in the land of about 12 feet. Now that's a lot of silt. And he found underneath it there was an amazing civilization. And this was the civilization in which Abraham was brought up. He found that they had the most amazing technology. He found that there was a judiciary. He found there was a temple to the moon god, and he found there were other gods that were worshipped. And instead of it being primitive, it was most advanced. There was engineering, and I'm not going to go any further with that. Ur of the Chaldees was a remarkably advanced civilization. So the man who lived in tents that we're going to talk about this week was a man who did not come from a primitive part, but he actually came from a part of the world that was very advanced. But Stephen, on the day in Acts chapter 7, when he stood before the council, and he began that great message that he gave, that great sermon, and at the end of it they took stones and stoned the life out of him, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 7, or at the end of chapter 6, that his face shone like the face of an angel. And this is how he opened his address. He said, "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham in the plain of Mesopotamia." And when Abraham got a glimpse of the God of glory, it changed his life. It was as good as we can see. And we know that later God made great promises to him. These will be developed in the meetings that are going to follow. And when those great promises were given to him, the Bible says Abraham believed God. You remember that when Paul was on the boat, and the boat was in danger of overthrow, he stood up before men and he said, "Sirs, I believe God. Aren't we glad tonight, this afternoon, we're in a company of people who believe God and believe in the authenticity and the inspiration of His holy word. And we're so glad that we're enjoying the things of God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is the sort of general background that I wanted to take and not spend too long on, of course. Today I want to mention to you just briefly further the circumstances. Now what I'd like to talk to you for a few moments now is the God of glory appeared. He appeared. And I want to talk to you about that appearance for a moment or two. Where the call came, it came in Mesopotamia. The next thing I would like to remind you of is how it came. It came by a revelation of God. Did you see? We did. We read it in verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram. We'll come back to that and what it means and how it casts us back a little into the previous chapter. But the point I want to make just at the moment is this. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred. It appeared in the plain of Mesopotamia, and the call came by a revelation of God Himself, the God of glory. Moses one day, that great man of God, you remember how it says about Moses that he saw God face to face. He communed with God face to face. And yet, when Moses asked the question one day, in his frequent relationships with God, he said, show me thy glory. Do you remember what God did? He hid him in a cleft of the rock. And then we read, he caused to pass before him all his mercy and his faithfulness and his grace and his long suffering. What was God doing? He was revealing himself to Moses by his attributes, the divine attributes. For God, the New Testament tells us that no man hath seen God at any time. But of course, there came a man into this world 2,000 years ago now. And when he came, he was the manifestation. He that is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And he is the revealer of God himself. And he bore all of the divine attributes. And more beside, the wonder of his person. So we can see now that what God was doing here, he was revealing himself to Abraham. We'll be able to talk about it, and it can be part of the discussion in just a few moments now. I'm nearly finished, just ready to sit down. But I want you just to notice that it came by a revelation of God. That's the first thing. But secondly, it came by the call of God. Because we have read now, the Lord hath said unto Abram. You see, in Acts chapter 7, Stephen does not say anything more than that. He appeared unto our father Abram. But here we learn that God said, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. We are studying this week a man who is quite unique in the word of God. He's unique in this sense, that he himself was a Gentile before he was a Jew. And you know, it's a remarkable thing that we know others who have been Gentiles who became Jews, but they are proselytes. They came in on a different basis. But Abraham is absolutely unique. He dwelt on the other side. We read in Joshua chapter 24 that his father and his grandfather and himself, they were all idolaters. I remember once going to Hong Kong, and we went to the meeting there, and two brethren took us for our lunch. And you know, they both said, we were idolaters before we were saved. I'd never met men like that before. Well, here's a man. And he was an idolater. But he now is face to face with the true God. So God manifested himself. Why did God do this? He was bringing in a new work. After all, if Abraham had not been called, and all of this had not taken place, then we would not have the distinctions that we have in the Word of God. I remember coming to the Christmas Bible readings with Mr. McShane one year, and how that we were dealing with Romans chapter 11 and 9, 10 and 11. And we saw the great dealings of God with the Gentile and the Jew, and then the later stages that bring in the Church of God. Great themes that could not have been taught without the coming into this world of God himself to the life of Abraham. Now that's all I want to say tonight, this afternoon, because I want us to now we'll sit down and we're going to begin the Bible readings. Now I'd like to say just a little once we do sit down and do that, to introduce our discussion. I'd like us to, as we begin this afternoon in our discussions, to first of all to note the opening words of the chapter that I have just briefly emphasized. Now the Lord had said. And that immediately throws us back to circumstances that do precede the chapter. So I decided already to take the liberty, but my brethren have encouraged me to do it, because we do have some narrative in this chapter as well, that we'll go over more quickly, some parts than others. But what I want us to notice is that as we look at these words, the Lord had said, we can see that this is telling us of stages. Look back at the end of chapter 11 for a moment, and then we'll throw it open for our brethren to help, and also for those in the company, those brethren who are interested and exercised to bring some points for us. If you go back to verse 27, you'll see these are the generations of Terah. And you have Terah begat Abram, so he was the father of Abram, and Nahor and Haran. And Haran begat Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. Now this is the part that we have mentioned already, and we've talked in general about his geographical location. Now what I want just to briefly ask you to note, and then we'll open up, is Ur of the Chaldees was for Abraham and his father's family a place of difficulty and sorrow. This is the world, and although it was an advanced civilization, there was evil on every hand. There was idolatry, as we have seen. And you'll notice that in this particular family, there was the death of a son. It's not too often that you read of the death of a son who dies before his father. But we have that in verse number 28. And then if you look at verse 30, not only that, but in the same family there was the barrenness of a wife. So there are difficulties and trials there in Ur of the Chaldees. Now we don't know exactly, or at least I don't, and I'm always happy for help to be given from others, but we don't seem to know exactly when it was in relation to these statements that Abraham saw the God of glory. But we do know that after that, if you look at verse 31, it says in verse 31, and Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarah was daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. Now again, we are not too easily aware of all the reasons why there was a delay, but you'll notice that after the death of Terah, that is when there is the movement by Abraham, and he comes into the land. I'm now putting it open for our brethren to help us to develop some of these points that we've given at the end of the chapter 11, because it's a background, you could see that, and it's showing us first of all Ur of the Chaldees, which was a place, as far as this family was concerned, that was marked by death and barrenness and difficulty. And yet, sometime there, the God of glory appeared to Abram. And then we'll think about the Haran experience for a few moments before we move into chapter 12. Now, my brethren on the platform, I'd like to know, are there any comments or additions you'd like to make to that? Let me remind you, brethren, this is the first Bible reading. Let me just remind you of this. Bible readings are not to see how much we know. And they're not to parry with each other to try and show we know more than each other. Bible readings are just another means in which we teach the people of God. And that's the reason we're wanting to get truth and to share it together. And I think we all need to remember that. David, have you something?
Just in connection with the periods that you mentioned,
yes.
That first period of innocence, there was a tree, a failure of a tree. And then at Genesis 3, and then in the next chapter, we have the city of Cain. Things deteriorated out of that civilization. Then 10 generations later, there's a man, Noah, who has 3 sons. Then we have, after Noah, we have failure and a vine. It's not the tree of knowledge now, it's a vine.
Good.
Then we have the city of Nimrod, and all that went with that, plus the city of Babel. Then we have another 10 generations, and a man, Terah, and he has 3 sons. So there's a kind of a pattern, nearly, the Lord's nearly starting for the third time.
Very good. Very, very good. And the divine judgment, of course, came in at the end of these periods.
Yeah, exactly.
But is there indication here that things have changed because the world won't be destroyed again? It's a different kind of change this time, isn't it?
That's right.
It's now, the deliverance is now going to come down to here, one man, one family, one nation.
No, now, I think that's very important in light of what Mr. Gelinland has said, because it is what our brother's done. He's brought us to see those two parts again. And then it is true that when the flood came in, what our brother John Grant now is saying is when the flood came in, it brought in the end of one. God was dealing with the world and destroying it and destroying all flesh, apart, of course, from those who were in the ark. And the next time that God will do such a work like that will be in the day of 2 Peter chapter 3, when it will be burned by fire. Flood and fire.
Mm-hmm.
Brother David.
Well, just that God now calls a man out from the city of civilization at that point.
Yes.
And actually, just thrilling to me, if you just bring in the statement from Isaiah 40 about the glory of man is as grass. And by comparison to the God of glory, the glory of Ur of the Chaldees faded completely from Abraham's mind.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. That's a very nice comment. It is. Mm-hmm. It really is. That he saw the God of glory. Now, we can't. It's hard to describe that. Have you got any help on that? What does it mean when it says he saw the God of glory? Any of us?
Does that answer your question?
Yeah, I think it does. David, have you got anything?
It doesn't answer your question directly, but I was thinking that when the new era that we are now in was starting, and the special apostle of this new era, he likewise saw the God of glory, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
So there must have been some, like as you say, we're not told, there must have been some visible representation that must have eclipsed everything that Abraham had ever seen.
I think this is the major thing of the Old Testament in that sense.
Yeah. Really.
Yes. As far as Revelation is concerned.
And that title, God of Glory, maybe everybody else has got it figured out, but to me, is it referring to the glorious character of God or the glory that God himself will bestow on Abraham?
I had thought that it was the attractiveness of the glory of that was implicit in God himself.
Mm-hmm. But I think maybe you don't have to exclude the other.
No, you don't.
Because that God who himself is glorious,
exactly,
has now brought Abraham into the stream of glory, you might say.
Yes. So when Paul in the New Testament speaks about the gospel, it's the gospel of the glory of God. It's the gospel of the glory of his grace. Mm-hmm. You know, so it's interesting that the very terms are used in that way.
But just as you have said, if we were going to start something new, you definitely wouldn't take a man, something that has worldwide significance. Launch a new project. Well, we'll pick an old fella 75. Once you get to 75, you're nearly. And,
thank you.
His brother's died.
Words of encouragement.
There's someone else has died in the family. His wife has no children. You say this is a non-starter.
Yes,
you see, you want to get someone fresh, young, just married, plenty of it. New ideas. And we'll launch this on the... Don't start with an old, decrepit man. God said, I'll do that and show you what I can do out of nothing.
Very good.
Mr. McBride.
We have mentioned made of Lot here, coming out as Abraham. Was he a saint at that time, or did that take place later, according to the New Testament?
Could we leave him for a few moments till we get into the chapter?
Yes, well, I'm not just finished yet.
Sorry.
In relation to Abraham, and the God had called, so that takes you back into the past. Was that his conversion subsequent to, was that his call subsequent to a conversion having taken place? I'm thinking of Job chapter 33, one of the principles in the Old Testament and also in the New. He looketh upon men, and then he say, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right, and profited me not, he will deliver him from going down to the pit. So there we have the repentance side of things, which we cannot divorce from the faith.
No.
So that I'm wondering, was this his call subsequent to his conversion earlier?
I see. There seems to be no doubt that this is the time when it's very difficult, first of all, as you know, Mr. McBride, to use New Testament terms in Old Testament circumstances. But having said that, there's little doubt about Abraham, because we know that the Bible says that he believed God and it was accounted unto him. This is our brother David's passage, of course, but he agreed with me the other day that he would allow me the liberal ability to be able to do that. Now, if you look at chapter 15, then we know that from the Roman epistle, this is linked to the faith that brings salvation. So clearly, Abraham had a change in his life as the result of seeing the God of glory and hearing what God had said and believing what God had said.
Well, I wasn't basing it on the New Testament, but basing it on the principles of Job chapter 33.
Yes, yes.
Which seemed to be more on the repentance side.
Yes.
And of course, we cannot separate faith from repentance.
No, of course.
And if there is faith, well, there must have been repentance preceding it. And yet, there's nothing of that said in what we have in the end of chapter 11 or in chapter 12.
No, I see, yes. Well, I can understand what you're saying. It's difficult to go beyond that because I don't think there's any further guidance concerning Lot, but we will come to him when in the next chapter.
Thank you very much.
Yes, thank you.
On what our brother has brought up, we learn, and you have mentioned this, we learn from Joshua 24 of nowhere else, that Abraham and all his kinsmen worshipped idols on the other side of the river.
Yes.
By the time the God of glory appeared unto him, either at that point or sometime before that, Abraham must have turned from the worship of gods and turned to God from idols. So we can at least judge that much.
Absolutely. I do agree with that. I think there's no doubt about that. I think that there was a change in the life of Abraham from the experience that he had.
Now, why then, and I think this is related, so why then does his father, Terah, verse 31 of 11, take Abraham, Lot, and so on, and go out from Ur and directed toward, not just Haran, directed toward Canaan? Why?
Well, I assume that that must have been the influence of Abraham moving towards Canaan. But you'll notice that there was delay. Something happened, but I don't know what it was. Do you?
Oh, I don't know. We'll see what the brethren have. But what I'm just concerned about, I would take it that these others were likewise idol worshippers, but I don't think they were idol worshippers when they left for Canaan. Yeah. It's a response to the God of glory appearing to Abraham. So somehow Abraham must have conveyed the impact of that to the others in his family.
He must. We're just given no further information.
Yes,
the God of glory, Acts chapter 7. It's interesting that that chapter ends with Stephen saying, seeing the glory of God. The God of glory, without that being something unique to Abraham, but the vision of the glory of God that's open, something that's open to us all, especially in times of fierce persecution like Stephen.
Yes.
Then in regard to the delay, doesn't Haran's name mean delay? And I thought perhaps the spiritual principle was that there couldn't be any advancement until, in spiritual terms, there was a recognition that the old man was dead. Romans 6.
Very good, very good. That's bringing a slight spirituality, a spiritual aspect to it, yes.
You've already linked with the God of glory and the Lord in glory appearing to Saul of Tarsus.
Yes.
Isn't it interesting that though some of Abraham's posterity turned to idolatry, there never was another idol in Abraham's life. Even some of Paul's converts saw something attractive in Judaism. The sight of the Lord of glory left a man with no confidence in Judaism forever.
Very good. Very good, yes.
Jim, can we ask the question... can we ask the question, I think it was asked, but I think we should grasp it now. Is there any reason that you can discern there why there was the delay? Is it linked with the father? Is the fact that the father died and then the progress is seen, does that indicate that he had some influence in this delay? Or is that another issue altogether? What's your mind on that?
I think it is that, personally. And I mean, I can see what Brother Brian spiritualized is actually, it is, I think it's the ground of it, as far as I can see. We have no other information on it.
No. No, I was just...
It seems to me once the death of Terah has taken, of his father, rather, has taken place, then they move, and they seem to move immediately at that time.
But there would be also another problem. I mean, God had called Abraham to this, Abram. And Abram's put in the place of responsibility and leadership in this matter. And as long as his father is living, could he actually have come into the intention of God in the land?
No, and I noticed that many of the commentators will say that they were doing a perfectly lawful thing, as you have in the Gospels, you know, to wait till death has taken place and then move on. In other words, respect the death of his father.
It could be that. David,
I was just... We've emphasized a good deal and very profitably, I'm not taking away from it at all, the impact of the God of glory on Abraham. That's never mentioned in Genesis.
No,
it's not.
What is the... gives the impetus to this whole new movement is the Lord said. It's the dynamic word of God. And it's Genesis 1, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. That word produced the old creation in Adam. The Lord's now starting the new creation with Abraham, and the Lord said.
That's right. That's why I emphasized that there was a manifestation, but there was the revelation, the word of God.
Yeah. Yeah. David, that's the principle that was operated right through the life of Abraham. The Lord said, the Lord called. And it was always by that Abraham acted.
Yes, and there was a series of appearances, of course, that Abraham did also get. But it's the words of God, as you've said, really, 10 times, as our brothers pointed out, in Genesis 1, and God said. And that's very, very important. And when Paul speaks in the New Testament, certainly in his voice, says, the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts.
Are we taking this statement in verse 1 of chapter 12 then back to the appearance of the God of glory?
Yes.
Okay. And if that's the case, then he has been told not only to get out of his country, which his family did with him, but from his father's house. Right. Again, I'm questioning how far we can blame Terah for all of this, because Abraham could not have obeyed or would not have obeyed that when his father seemed to have some sympathy, at least, with what he was doing.
Yes, I think with that you brought us nicely into these first 3 verses. I think we're in chapter 12 now.
Good, okay.
Yes, so having done that, now the Lord had said, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. So here in these first 3 verses, I wanted us to look at it. I've called it the call today. So here we have the call now. And that is, of course, the title that was given on our leaflet for the meetings. Now, it's interesting that I take it that most of our brethren have seen, from thy country is the idea of the political separation that would mark him. And from thy kindred would indicate the sort of social separation that there would be there. I think the late Mr. J.M. Davis used to put it like that. And then the third, which is, of course, thy father's house, would in this case be ecclesiastical, because that's where the gods that are mentioned in Acts chapter in Joshua 24, where? They were in the house. So
So we may want to talk about that. It's an interesting subject to talk about, and I think we've time to do a little of it if we want to think about separation in these three different parts. But am I dealing with your point, though?
Yes, absolutely. Right,
yeah, okay. Now, Malcolm.
Isn't it important to notice the Lord had said this was no fresh communication?
No.
God had already spoken, revealed his mind.
Yes.
And he will not reveal anything else to Abraham until he has implemented what God has already revealed to him.
Yes.
Isn't that a very important principle in our own life? We cannot expect fresh guidance from God until we have carried out what he's already revealed.
Very good. I think that needs to be emphasized. Our brother, Mr. Radcliffe, is pointing out that God had spoken. And once the death of Terah took place, Abraham seems to now implement what God had said and without any fresh command. That's your point you're making, isn't it? And no other steps could really take place until that had been fulfilled.
If we are bringing the God of glory appearing in at the end of chapter 11, and the fact that the Lord had said in at the end of chapter 11, how do you explain the fact that Terah takes Abraham his son rather than Abraham beholding the God of glory and God speaking to him, taking the lead and taking the others with him?
Well, I can't explain that very well except to this extent. Could it not be that Abraham was still subject to his father in the way that they arranged their families in those days and his house, so that he had convinced his father that there should be a movement because of he'd heard the voice of God, and that they moved, but they didn't go take that next step into the land? Now, that's the bit we don't know.
Can I ask a question on that, Jim? There's three different things that Abraham's commanded to do: the country, the kindred, the father's house. Now, with respect to the kindred, it seems that that move is attributed to Terah, not Abram. Terah took Abram, his son. He didn't leave his father's house. Terah died. And he didn't leave his kindred because he took Lot. And I was wondering if that suggests to us that although he knew what God's mind was, he just was grappling with the demands of the divine call. And if that be the case, that's quite consistent with other spiritual greats. Think of Moses in Exodus 3 when he was called. He struggled with it, wanted to take Aaron. Think of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1, I'm a child. He struggled with it. Think of Isaiah in Isaiah 6, a man of unclean lips and so on. And it's also a comfort for our hearts, sometimes that we can see the mind of God clearly, but it isn't just always easy just to follow it to the letter in early stages of spiritual experience.
I can see that. There's no doubt about it. There are. There's a complexity about things sometimes that hinder us. Yes.
It's just at the beginning of the previous chapter, there was one language and one great big group. They were all joining together to do great big things. The word of chapter 11 at the start was unification.
Yes.
Whereas the word of chapter 12 was separation. God bringing the man out onto... And like the idea of out, he leadeth them out. Let us go forth unto him with out. Come ye out. Isn't the Lord always bringing people out?
Certainly.
From large human organizations onto new ground.
Yeah. Very good. I think that's true.
Brother Jim, the Roman epistle tells us of the steps of faith of our father Abraham. Is this the first of these? And he was going to meet his greatest test by having to leave his own house and having to leave his own son on the altar. And so what he's learning now is something that's not going to come to full fruition until he's more mature, until he has a son of his own. And this is the start of those steps of faith.
Yes, that's good. Yes, I can quite see that.
Is it noteworthy, Jim, that in verse number 1, it's unto, as you know, Mr. Darby, etc., the land that I will show you off.
Mm-hmm.
Just to mention that it is already set apart in a sense. It's already designated as the land. It wasn't something that came later on the journey.
The land was there already.
It was there already. It was there already, and in the purpose of God, the thing was there for Abraham, you know, already, before.
Divine purpose had that in view, of course.
Yes, and I would suggest that divine purpose always had that in view.
Yes.
Always had it.
From the foundation of the world.
From the foundation of the world, that land was selected in the purpose of God for Israel.
Just as a simple point, but it's an important one, before our brother Mr. Lennox comes in, is that the church is from before the foundation of the world. Israel is always spoken of as from the foundation of the world.
Yes.
Would it be helpful, dear Brother Jim, to point out the beginnings that you have in the book of Genesis?
Go on.
The beginnings of the human race, and then the beginnings after the flood, and then the beginning of a nation in the conception of Abraham and so on. I think it's important to notice that.
It is. It is. The same Mr. Harrison that was mentioned earlier today, he used to say the Bible started with a man in a garden, and it will end like that. And the second thing was the nation, and the nation will be played. And then in the center is the church. You know, he's talking about the overall, there's a sort of overall picture there. That's quite an interesting view. Now, are there any other points that people would like to make about these early first three verses? Because I thought we were going to be struggling to get through, not struggling to get through our passage, but we would have a lot of time. But I think
we've only spent half the time and we've accomplished at least one verse.
that's right. So that's why I'm wanting to... I'm looking for some comment on the next couple of verses, up to the end of verse 3 at the moment, then we'll move to verses 4 to 7. The call we were talking about. And it has been already mentioned, the three aspects. And maybe just in a practical way, we could just lift out the practical and typical points, which I think is very laudable in a Bible reading like this, that, as we have said, there is the idea of the political and the social and the ecclesiastical. And God is a God of separation. Division is really, in general, a work of Satan. And it divides the people of God from each other. But separation is a divine principle.
And it's interesting that while God goes to one man in the midst of a very developed civilization, sorry Michael, while God goes to one man, he has the whole earth in mind. And these shall all nations of the earth be blessed. So this is a large... I was going to say pregnant. I need another word beside that. What is given to us here will be expanded further, but it reaches right throughout all history.
Oh, it's got vast implications. Michael Penfold.
The end point of this promise seems to be the land. The destination is the land. When you come into Hebrews 11, the destination is the city. A better country, heavenly, for God has prepared for them a city. Could you help us with the destination of this promise?
Well, of course, I take it that as you know, in Hebrews chapter 11, the contrast is between the tent, which is the temporary thing, and as you know, the tabernacle was temporary, but the temple was permanent, and Paul uses that about the body in 2 Corinthians 5 and so on. So I take it when you come to chapter 11, we're certainly not going to go into the designation of the city today, that would be far too vast a subject, but I do think that our brother is pointing out, by faith Abraham, this verse 8 of chapter 11, when he was called to go out unto a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and went out and not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city. And I think it's the permanent as distinct from the temporary that's particularly in view here. You know, we can't go into these. That's just it. Are you happy with that?
So, in this great list of promises, how many promises do you distinguish here just in verses 2 and 3? The Lord tells him to come to the land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. That's the first one.
Yes.
I will bless thee, the second one. Make thy name great, number 3. Thou shalt be a blessing, number 4. I will bless them that bless thee, number 5. curse him that curseth thee, number 6, and then, as you have been saying, our brother said, climatically, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. It was quite a big program.
Phenomenal.
Yeah.
It really was. I think the late Mr. William Rogers of Omer, he pointed out that in chapter 11, men are seeking to make a name for themselves. But here, God says, I will bless thee and make thy name great. And God has done that. And you know, when you look even at all the lists of the New Testament, Luke 13, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets shall sit down. And his name, the very name of Abraham was made great itself. And then there's the development of the nation, as you have said. And he says, I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be blessed. I will bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families. Now, it's interesting, that's the verse that Paul quotes in Galatians chapter 3. And that shows to us that the Gentile was going to be blessed as well as that family.
Is it possible, just to go back and have a little try at Michael's question, is it possible that Abraham perceives in this, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, God will set up administration. God will accomplish the blessing of nations through administration. In other words, there is a seed here.
Thank you.
There's a seed here of what will eventually be revealed in chapter 22, that possess the gate of thine enemies. So I would take it that administration is hinted at least here, terms of all the nations of the earth being blessed.
I can see that. It was just I feel that the main thing is it's temporary, permanent. Sorry,
can I just ask one question?
Yes.
The blessing and the cursing, etc., is that all future, or has that taken place throughout human history? History from that date?
Well, I think it wouldn't be right to say it's taken place at every stage of history, because sometimes the nation has been brought into the most difficult of circumstances. As you know, in the days of Exodus, in the days of the captivity, in the days of...
I was thinking more of the other, you know, I will bless them that bless thee.
Oh, yes.
Right. And has that been the government of God throughout the ages since this promise was given?
Oh, I think that is so. I do think it is so. Yes. And those who have cursed Israel, God's judgment has come upon them.
Yeah, I take it to be, because you can see that throughout the ages of history, that very thing.
Yes. You happy with that, David?
It's fine.
Yeah.
With a great name, make thy name great. As far as I know, there are only two men in the Old Testament to whom the Lord says that he would give them a great name. This man, Abram, and David. And they're the first two names at the beginning of the New Testament associated with the name of Jesus Christ.
Matthew chapter 1.
So that those two men, there's going to be, as we learn in these other chapters, a covenant with Abraham.
Yes.
There'll also be a covenant with David. And these two great names will be the pillars that will direct the course of history.
Very good.
For the future.
And it brings in, of course, as you know, Abraham is the nation, and David is the kingdom.
Exactly.
Yes.
In fact, just on that, I will make of thee a great nation. The Lord doesn't say, I'll make of thee a great people. And he doesn't even say, I'll make of thee a great number.
No.
There will be a great number, but that great number will be a nation. It'll be a geopolitical group. And the politics of this world has never been the same since.
And of course, we'll get that in the seed later on.
Yes,
good.
Mr. Lange.
I was going to say, Abraham is a father figure, isn't he, Jim?
Mm-hmm.
Because the Muslims are linked to him. And there's now a billion point 57 of them in the world. His father to the Jews as well, 17 million they reckon, according to statistics, over 6 million of them in their own land at the present time. And then he's linked to all the believers as well.
Yes, it's very interesting now. When you come into the New Testament, and it's not our province just for the moment, I think we'll be getting to it before the readings are over. There's some remarkable implications to the place that God gave to Abraham, seen both in the church and in relation to the nation. Yes.
So, just, you've already mentioned, our brothers mentioned it, but just again to underline it, in chapter 10, in chapter 11 of Genesis, we have all the division of the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham and Japheth, according to their families, after their nations, and by their tongues. And the whole earth segmented, and the population of the world split. God sovereignly elects a man. And you say, if God has chosen one man, he's forgotten about the rest. He's picked out this one man, let the rest go there. But doesn't this little clause let us know that through that one man, God is actually planning to bless the whole of the rest. In thee,
that's the point,
shall all. I remember years ago at this conference, Mr. Kondik said, the first missionary map that ever had been unveiled was Genesis chapter 10. God hung up the missionary map of the nations. And then in chapter 12, he appointed the missionaries to reach them. He says, I'll start something through Abraham, and the line that will come from Abraham will eventually produce a seed who will introduce universal blessing.
Very good. And we must remember that when God chose Abraham and then in Abraham chose a nation, the family, that it doesn't mean that God was not interested in the Gentile.
No.
Right from the beginning, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And even the Lord Jesus as the servant, you remember in Isaiah 40:49, God said to him, it is a small thing that thou shouldest be my servant to bless the preserved of Israel. I will give thee also a light to the Gentiles. So you can see God had the blessing of the world, but it was Israel became his servant. She failed in service, of course, and Christ takes that to that place. But God intended the nation to be a missionary to the nations.
Even take this book. Did no Laban acknowledge, the Lord has blessed me because of you, Jacob?
He did.
And Jacob was able to bless the great Pharaoh. So there was even blessing.
Absolutely. You can see it working out even in the book before it. The Bible's developed there. Now, maybe we should... I think we're ready to go into verses 4 to 9. And 4 to 7, rather. And there we have the first altar. And you'll notice that in those verses we read that he departed as the Lord had spoken. Then Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran.
I just want to go back to an earlier comment. I don't want to wear this out or hold this back. Right. Just, it says here that he went out or departed as the Lord had spoken to him.
Yes.
Now, if it required him to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and the family has got to be left behind, and the kindred and the family has got to be left behind, shouldn't Abraham have said to Lot, Lot, you can't come with me? I'm saying that because I don't believe it.
Yeah.
What I want to point out is that what God was calling him to was not so much that he wouldn't allow his family to be included, but the influence of that family could not impact him when he went.
Right.
All right. Will you just allow me?
Yes, go on.
Okay.
Yes.
That's my point and answer to what our brother said.
Very good. Yeah. That's very good. Now it's interesting to notice that we'll come back to discuss them, of course. But Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son, and so on. And then you'll see how it says he passed through the land unto the place of Sichem. Now here's the first altar that Abram erected. Sichem is the Shechem of the later chapters of the book. It's the Sychar of John chapter 4. It's a very interesting place. Many incidents took place that we couldn't go through today. But that's his first altar. We'll come later to his second altar, but here we're finishing at verse 7 at the moment, so that we can just see. Is it verse 7? Yes, where he built the altar. Now, comments on all of that, please.
Can I just make one comment on that? You know, to give Abraham credit, it does say in Hebrews he went out not knowing whither. He didn't actually know his destination at that point, you know.
That's right.
So although I agree with what our brother said about Lot, we've got to see too that Abram is moving in faith here, you know.
Oh, he is.
Very much so, despite the fact, I agree with you as far as Lot's concerned, but Abram himself was moving in faith. You shouldn't forget that.
That's right. And he's moving, see, the point is that we must understand that he is moving under the guidance of God. Mm-hmm. I mean, God sovereignly is working in his life. There's no doubt about that. Now, he moved out of that from time to time. I think when we come to the compromise later, we're going to see that.
Uh-huh.
He went to a place that I don't think was the direct will of God for him to do.
No, that's right. But he did go out not knowing whether.
That's right. No, he didn't know.
Nah.
Mr. Baker, didn't get in there just a minute or two ago.
Mr. McGrath.
But in relation to the nation, I will make of thee a great nation. That is prophetic.
Yes.
Details of that in chapter 15, that his seed would be in a strange land, mentioned made of 400 years. We're not going to stop with that at the moment. And then he would bring them out. So while they were in Egypt, I think they're always called the children of Israel. And then when they're brought out, you see a nation, as it were, born in a day and passing through the Red Sea. And I somehow think that in that there's a foreshadowing of something even greater as to the future, and the full fulfillment of Abel in relation to Israel will be in a future day in the time of the millennial reign.
Well, there's no doubt about it. That's when everything will be fully realised, of course.
As far as I know, I can't put my finger on a place where there's said to be a nation while still in a strange land. It was when they were brought out, and the aggregator now bound together as a nation, as it were, born in a day.
Thank you. Yes, I can't think of anything further that would say no to what you're saying.
In the case of Lot, whilst I don't disagree with our brother, would you have the danger of a man moving on the conviction of another? And Lot went with him. And in verse 10, they went down to Egypt, but chapter 13, Lot with him, and in verse 5, Lot also went with Abraham. Even in our present day, we're indebted to our brethren for example and teaching the things that thou hast learned of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, that each generation would need to make these truths their own.
Mind, it's true. That's a very, very important statement that you're making. I mean, the thing is that Lot always seems to be the passenger in the whole thing, and it doesn't seem to be any conviction about his movement, whereas, of course, Abraham seems to be moving in the will of God.
Sodom became an attraction.
Oh, it did. We're going to come to that, of course.
You mentioned the altar here.
Yes.
With many altars from the beginning of Genesis to Exodus 25, what kind of sacrifices were put in these offerings, altars? I don't read of any sin offerings from the beginning of Genesis to Exodus 25.
No. I do think what you're saying is right. That you see, Romans says, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even to them that have not sinned according to the similitude of Adam's transgression. And so there were no sin offerings. They're all burnt offerings. Even Job, when he offered offerings for his sons, there were burnt offerings that he offered. And as you say, you've got to move on into the book of Exodus to see the difference. But it seems that those verses, I think, in Romans 5 are very important. Death reigned, chapter 3 is it? Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even to them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Adam was a transgressor. When that notice was put up, you know, thou shalt not eat from this tree and so on, when God said that to them, then they broke it. When they broke it, they transgressed an old command. But they didn't have the law. There was no law in between until the law was given. And you don't have sin offerings until the law is given. As far as I understand.
I was thinking of the meaning of these two places. Shechem means shoulder, and Morak, instruction. And we've been thinking about the call. And I thought of Matthew 11 and 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But then we have the shoulder. Take my yoke upon you. And then you have the instruction. And learn of me.
Learn of me. Very nice. Very nice. Shechem still is the shoulder. Still is definitely the shoulder. Before Mr. Nesbitt comes in, when you remember that when Joseph was with his father in the Vale of Hebron, and he was sent to seek his brethren, he went to Shechem. That's where he intended, or he thought that he would find them, but they weren't there. They were in Dothan, which is the place of double feasting,
and it's rather like it's a picture of the Lord there coming in. So into this.
I think it can be clearly stated that there was no sin offering offered until after the law was given and until after the offerings were designated in the book of Leviticus. And as you have correctly pointed out, when Job feared that the family had sinned, he offered a burnt offering.
Yes.
Would it be correct to suggest that everything was incorporated in that burnt offering until ultimately that clear distinction was given between the law and the meal and the peace and the sin and trespass offering?
Oh, I think so, yes. I mean, obviously, people would not know any more than that. Yes.
Jim Kimmel has a very practical thing here. He built an altar. He passed through the land onto the plain of Moreh. The Canaanite was then in the land. So we should not think that if we are following, in his case, divine direction, it's not going to always be a smooth pathway. The Canaanite's still in the land there. The Canaanite hasn't been cleared out.
No.
They're there. Do you see, therefore, the raising of the altar there as the early establishment of a testimony by Abraham? He's confessing that he has another God, not the God of the Canaanites, but a separate altar. And so immediately he establishes his testimony right at the very beginning.
Yes, it does say, it's interesting, the language is different here to what we have in the next altar, if he presses down,
yes.
As you know. And it says, the Lord appeared to him, and he says he builded an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Now, it doesn't even say he called upon the name of the Lord. That will come next in the other one. But it does show to us that he was acknowledging God,
yes.
The God who had called him and who had seen.
Yes, I take that to be that acknowledgement, and that acknowledgement in the land of the Canaanites. We're speaking about separation here.
Yes.
He's establishing that.
There's a distinctiveness there.
Yes.
David, you're going to be happy with me. Okay. Now let's go into the next section then, because our time is now getting a bit more limited. Verses 8 to 9 of chapter 12. And we have now Bethel and the second altar. You will see that if you look at from verse 8 onwards. He removed from thence and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Now you remember, not too many chapters back, we read of the time when men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So here, some say called, they were called by the name of the Lord, but I think it is the idea of prayer. And I think it shows to us that he had fellowship with God, and he was in communion with God. So he builds an altar, and not only does he build it, but he calls upon the name of the Lord at Bethel.
There is a sense of apprehension and appreciation when he calls on the name of the Lord.
Yes.
So he is grasping who God is, what God is.
Yes.
And he responds to that with dependence, with worship, with communion.
This is the God who had said, I will make thy name great. But he's got to call on. Yes, it does. It expresses those points. Anything further there, brethren?
I was just thinking that he's the first man that's called a Hebrew, isn't he?
Yes. Yes.
And his situation, his model, is brought before the Hebrews, the readers of the Epistle to the Hebrews. And he came out, he looked for another city, lived in a tent, built an altar of appreciation and so on. It's not very like Hebrews 13, go forth unto him without the camp. Here we have no continuing city, we seek the one to come, and let us offer up the sacrifice of praise. So they're just following the pattern that the first Hebrew established.
Tell us what the word Hebrew means.
Passer over is a generous.
Yes, a man from the other side.
Yes,
a man from the other side. Yeah. And of course, there was that's very distinctive as a description of what he what has happened to him.
He did. Is there significance in the use of the word Bethel here? After all, when we get further on,
yes,
it's Jacob who calls it Bethel.
It is.
So can you give a bit of help in why it's this name not yet given to the place when Abraham's there? Or was it given? Did Abraham give it before Jacob did?
Well, you see, it doesn't tell us that.
It's possible that what you're saying is right, that he gave it that name, but there's certainly no emphasis on that.
I wasn't suggesting that. No. I was just asking.
Yes.
Is there any light onto why the name Bethel is used here? I know that the meaning of the name, the significance of it.
Yeah, I do think in advance, I think the Spirit of God is placing down there the marker almost, that it is the place where God's presence was. You know, and that became real to Jacob. And we know how it's become a pattern, even linked to, as we speak of local assembly truth today, the house of God, the principle of house of God. Yeah. So I do think there's an important principle there. But it might have been Bethel when he came, I don't know. And yet I don't think so, because it's God's name.
Yeah. With the name El involved, you would wonder if it's not now a commentary. Looking back, the Spirit gives a divine commentary. Where he placed his altar, where he worshipped God, that house of God.
I would be happy with that, definitely. I can see that. That's good.
Right. Mr. Baker, if you were ministering the word, as you often do, what application would you give to this day of the significance of the altar?
Well, I would speak about the house of God, and I would go on to the later part then, but I would be pointing out that what Abraham was establishing in a land that was still occupied by the Canaanite, something for God was there, so that he could be approached and he could be worshipped. Are you happy with that, Mr. Matthews?
Okay, give him the mic back because he wants to have some.
You may have had something in your own mind, you see, I'd like to hear.
I see you gave it an assembly application. In the personal and private life, what did the altar mean spiritually to Abraham, or what, if we apply it to you and to ourselves, how would we apply it to the personal life of the believer, the altar?
Well, first of all, the altar always brings before us the matter of relationship and approach to God, so that we speak in our ministry of a family altar. And there should be a family altar. There should be times when families spend time before God. I think that's a very, very important prayer. I often mention it if I'm doing a wedding or something like that. We don't bring God only into a wedding ceremony. We're to bring God into the life of the family. So you can see that principle is there. And, of course, it prepares those young people that, in the will of God, will come into a family for the eventual day of meeting the assembly as well.
Brother Ian Jackson.
Thanks, Jim. I was just going to say something along those same lines, the importance of the tent and the altar.
Good.
Going together. And something, as you have indicated, that is very often neglected in our present day. But the assembly will be never greater than the homes that are represented in it. And in the due course of Abram's life, this is one of the big differences between the household of Abram and the household of Lot, which will be seen especially in chapters 18 and 19, where the heavenly visitors are very welcome in Abram's house and actually delight to be there, but not so with Lot. And a very important thing in our houses.
It is. It's not too often that we have it, but I remember being asked at one time, I'm not too keen on ministering when people ask tell you what to sell, to speak of. But in this case, I was very happy because they actually did ask me to speak on the relationship between the assembly and the home. And I must say, I gave myself to it. I felt it was a profitable week because the link with our home and the assembly is a very important one. You know, you look into a man's... I think God opens the door of a man's home now and again and shows it. And that's what he does in the epistles when you come to the elders. He says, what sort of a man is he in the world? What sort of man is he in the assembly? What sort of a man is he in his home? And you open the home of Elkanah, for instance, and you have an awful lot of problems there. But he was still going to the temple every year. You know, so I think there's a lot of truth associated with that.
Could I just maybe introduce another point that we've inevitably got to come to here in connection with our brother's question? In fact, I was going to suggest to him, if you were ministering, and as you sometimes do, would you be thinking that a man cannot live by faith in a foreign land without an altar?
Would you break that down, please? Change the word altar into whatever you think it should mean in terms of everyday spiritual experience.
Without a connection with God, without communion with God. So to live by faith, there has got to be this sustained communion with God.
That's it. That's very good.
So on a, personally, I thought the altar simply symbolized gratitude. The Lord appeared to him. Earlier on, he said, I'll show you the land. Abraham has taken his long pilgrimage. The Lord appears. He says, I'll give it to you. For that appearing and that affirmation, Abraham builds an altar of gratitude. And he's just thankful. Just thankful that the Lord showed him stage by stage. And I think that's I think an attitude of thanksgiving in a Christian's life is a tremendous preservative.
And it's an attitude of worship, isn't it?
Oh, sure. Yeah.
It is.
But what I was going to say in a different... Abraham went up to... where is it here? Verse 8. He removed from thence onto a mountain on the east of Bethel and Ai, and so on. I think that's simply telling us that the cities in the land were already occupied by the heathen.
Yes.
And he couldn't get a city, so he was hustled away up into the hill country, which was agriculturally less hospitable. And having been marginalized up into the hill country where these wealthy Canaanites didn't want to be, how are you going to survive stuck up in the hill country, good man? Well, he says, I'll just build my altar. And he said, the God who brought me here will sustain me here, even though I've got the second best.
I'll go outside onto. That's the same principle.
And these places, Ai, Bethel, Shechem, Moreh is mentioned over against Gilgal in Deuteronomy 11. Bethel and Ai were in the early conquests, Joshua 6 and 7. When they conquered Bethel and Ai, they moved right up to the center of the land to Shechem. I thought the mention of these four names that were very significant in the conquest of the land in the desert, Joshua, was just giving us a little hint. This is the beginning of laying claim to this land. He's putting his first stake in, and he's touching places that will be significant later on.
But
he's given their later names for that purpose.
Good. Now that's very helpful. Thank you very much. Let's come now, please, to the second part of the chapter. We've looked at this first altar and so on, but let's look now at and Bethel the second altar. But now, when we come to verse 10, because I think that's where we're ready to come to it now. We have on our program, it's given the call and compromise of faith. Now, you'll notice that in verses 10 through to verse 13, this compromise is emphasized. There was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt. It's very clear, it says he went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. So he took a step in a wrong direction. Mm-hmm. And then if you look at verse 11, it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt, as he's on the borders of Egypt, into his mind now comes almost Egypt reasoning, in a sense. And you can see that he says here, when the Egyptians shall see thee, to his wife, because she looked well, the nice lady looking lady and so on, he said that they will say, this is his wife, they will kill me, and they save thee. So now he makes a suggestion that's really an Egypt suggestion, isn't it? So he said, now say unto them, she is my sister, and that it may be well with me for thy sake. So just let's keep to those verses for a few moments, and we see the beginning of a sad slide in Abram.
We have the great promises of verse 2 and 3, on which our brother David has said everything else is an enlargement. Mm-hmm. We've got the first enlargement then coming in verse 7. Isn't it sad that the very first utterance that we hear from the lips of Abraham, mm-hmm, is in complete contradiction to the promises he has heard, in that it's showing a lack of faith?
Indeed. It's very serious to think of such compromise as he's suggesting. one thing he does do, he's really setting aside the protection of the God who had promised to be with him, because God had promised to protect him, and now he comes to his first hurdle and he capitulates to a fleshly, you know. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not spiritual, but they're carnal, they're fleshly.
The way around.
They're
not carnal, but spiritual.
They're not carnal, but spiritual. I was just getting the wording wrong. Thank you, Brother Jim. So it's very important to see that now, isn't it? He was going in a fleshly direction.
Brother Jim, have we here a classic example of the fear of man bringing a snare? You have the fear for his own welfare in the famine.
Yes.
And you have the fear of his wife being abducted.
Yes, there's certainly the fear of man instead of the fear of God. There's no doubt about that. But the other thing is this, that isn't it true that often when you have famines, there's sometimes testing. And in a way, God was testing his servant, allowing his servant to be testing, let's put it like that.
Mm-hmm.
Dave. Marcus, the brother.
What you just said, Jim, is really my point. There was a famine in the land. Now, in this chapter, there are two appearances of God to Abraham.
Yes.
In the opening verses, and it concerns both the land and the seed. And in verse 7, it's simply, unto thy seed will I give this land. Now, we've reached the stage now where both the land and the seed are in peril, if you like. The seed has already been in that situation, because in chapter 11 we're told that Sarai was barren. So with regard to the seed, there's a problem at Abraham's being tested. And also here, with regard to the land, there's a famine in the land. So Abraham goes down into Egypt. And it's a picture of the way in which we get tested.
Sorry, just say that again if you don't mind that last week.
It's a picture of the way in which we get tested with regard to what our brother Brian was calling earlier, which I think is very important of Genesis, as Romans 4 puts it, the steps of faith. And the result is here that there's a backward step. And we all in our lives have experienced backward steps.
There's no doubt that the late Mr. Douglas in Scotland used to say there's no New Testament doctrine that is not illustrated in picture in the Old. And you can see it's not just that we're just trying to get things that will fit something, but you can see the definite indications that God has showed circumstances, and you can see the principles are there with it. And I think it's very interesting to see that.
We've noticed already there are many links between Abraham, the founder of the nation, and the nation itself. Abraham's going to experience a famine that takes him to Egypt. And later on, isn't that the story of the nation? It was a famine that brought them down to Egypt. And then we noticed that Pharaoh entreated Abraham well when he went down. And that was true of the nation. When they went down, they were given the best of the land. And then we discover that God is going to plague Pharaoh. And that's the book of Exodus, the early chapters, the plagues of Egypt. And then we discover that God brought Abraham out of Egypt with great spoil.
Mm-hmm.
And that was, of course, true of the nation. So there's quite a number of parallels in this chapter between the founder of the nation and the nation itself.
There. And then, of course, too, when you come to the idea that he brought into his mind in relation to his wife, we're going to see that repeated later on. What great men do, we've got to remember this too, that no man liveth unto himself, no man dies to himself. Paul says that in the Romans. And it's very interesting to see that it happened again in his own family later. So there's a lot of things there.
It's not one of the big lessons is the denial of relationship.
Oh, it is.
Denial of relationship. Yeah. That can happen to us today, can't it?
Yes.
Very often.
Yes.
Peter,
As you say, Peter.
Same with us. Very often.
That's right.
Keep quiet whenever we should be speaking.
That's it. That's right. That's very good. If Abraham, and Mr. Nesbitt's going to come in, but I'm just going to say this, that if Abraham had taken his stand and lived as he should, we know that God would have protected him.
Brother Jim, what Abraham did was not only sad, it was bad. But let us recognize that he was in the first phase in the exercise of faith. And faith was being tested, and he was to pass through many trials, and faith would develop, faith would grow.
Yes.
And God intervened very quickly here to act on his behalf on the recovery of his child. And I would hope, and I believe it is possible, and will be so, that in all these chapters we will recognize, despite failure, despite mistakes, that God was producing a man to whom he could put the ultimate test, perhaps the greatest test that was ever presented to any human being in Genesis 22.
Yes.
As we look at his failures, let us look at ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And let us see his faith growing and developing. The late Mr. Edmund Allen often told us, God did not present the test relative to Isaac until he was presenting it to a man whose faith had grown and had developed and whom God knew would triumph in the test.
Very good.
You want to comment?
Oh, go on.
Just with that, I'm thinking of the quotation from Isaiah 50. Who is among you that feareth the Lord and obeyeth the voice of his servant? Who walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. But this shall ye have of me. Well, the Lord says, my memory's good. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, and walk in the light of your fire and the spark that ye have kindled, this shall ye have of mine hand. Ye shall lie down in sorrow. The life of faith is not a life that directs itself and hopes God will put his imprimatur on it. It's a life that follows the guidance of God.
But I think these have been very helpful comments, because there's no doubt about it that the faith of Abraham is being tested. All right, he made mistakes, but God is going to bring him through that, and he saved from a terrible disaster that could have happened. He saved from it in this chapter. That must have been the disciplinary hand of God that was molding things.
I was going to ask, it's not mentioned here, so we're just reading between the lines. Why did the famine come? I know he says came to train Abraham. I agree with that. Wonder, was it part of God's displeasure on Canaanite occupation of the land and their practices and so on?
I suppose it could. I hadn't thought of it like that. You were thinking that...
I thought it was God's discipline,
On the land.
And sometimes a believer has to suffer God's discipline on a nation or so on.
Well, that is true. That is true. But you would agree that in this particular case, I think God had this to strengthen Abraham. But that doesn't take away from your point.
I was just going to say, we're maybe hinting earlier that... And Abraham didn't go far enough when he stopped in Haran for various reasons without it too critical. Comes into the land, now he goes too far.
Yeah.
So we're a wee bit like that at times. Sometimes we don't go far enough in obedience.
And then other times.
We'll go too far. And his seed, he left Mesopotamia, as you were speaking about, and finished up in Egypt. And our brothers of state. They left Egypt and finished up in Mesopotamia, so it was nearly both going too far either way.
Exactly.
Brother Jim, when famine comes, for whatever reason, it's always under divine control.
Yes.
There was a famine in the land. God was in control. He was producing circumstances in which he was testing the faith of Abraham. And when Abraham was failing in that test, God was still in control and working in such a manner as to protect him and encourage you.
Well, he is the Lord of the harvest, isn't he?
Yes. Well, it's not, what Mr. Nesbitt was saying is not the significance of the frequent references to Jehovah in the early part of the chapter. Then suddenly Jehovah disappeared.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Abram's telling lies, prevaricating and so on, and out of the blue, verse 17, and the Lord plagued Pharaoh.
Very good.
One conspicuous mention that even Abraham's failing, but the Lord's providentially protecting
his own interest. His own interest. Now,
Mr. David has been speaking about reading between the lines. I want to notice what's on the lines. Get thee forth into the land. And verse 5, they went forth. Then he called upon the name of the Lord, verse 8, and he's going on. But in verse 10, he went
down.
And there's no altar in Egypt.
No.
No calling upon the name of the Lord. And in the next chapter, he went up. And he went back to where he was at the beginning, at the altar. So, going down to Egypt brought him into circumstances that he should not have experienced.
There's no praying.
No,
there's no praying. There's no asking for guidance from God or anything like that. He had a problem, and yet there's nothing. Now let's look at the next section, because it's linked with this. Let's look at verses 14 to 20.
Just before you were saying about Egypt's mentality,
yeah,
where Abraham feared these people will murder me, take you. Just the base covetousness of Egypt. And with the reminder that Abraham was in the initial stages of his faith. There's another man who wasn't in the initial stages, and he used the same mentality.
Mm-hmm.
And he murdered a man to get the man's wife.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it a tragedy?
It is.
That a man like David acted according to the methodology of Egypt.
He did. He did.
At the pinnacle of his career.
At the pinnacle of his career. With full knowledge.
Full knowledge.
Full knowledge. Now there's a brother over there. No, that's brilliant.
Mr. Baker, could I make a comment?
Yes.
In regard to what Brother Elwood said, I'm thinking of what can cause backsliding in the life of a believer. Many times it can be caused by natural eyes. We were talking in Genesis chapter 11, and there you had a man called Abraham, and he was hindered by his father. When we go further on, we find in relation to Lot that Lot harassed him, and when you come to his wife, you find that his wife hurried him. So sometimes among the assemblies, we find natural ties can be a curse. I wonder if you agree with that, dear.
Well, I think that's perfectly true. There is always the danger of putting that which is natural above that which is spiritual. Now, I'd like us to go into these next verses, if we may please, because it's verses 14 to 20, and you'll see it came to pass that when Abram was come, and you know what happened now. We've covered a lot of these points, I think, but I'd like to know, are there any matters that you'd like to raise out of those closing verses? Because I would like us to make a reference, at least, to chapter 13 before we finish. But you'll notice here we have what I've called the complications. The complications, how the world lives. I think the one thing it does tell us is this, that the moral standards of the world outside are something that we should always live apart from. And remember that. I mean, we're living in a world that's amoral now. I'm lifting out a practical point for the moment. But we do. We live in a very amoral world. And you can see in those closing verses that they did just what Abraham thought, of course. But mark you, another thing we must notice is this. Not everybody in that amoral world has no standard at all. And when it was found that she was not his wife, he did return her. I think we've got to give credit to that. So any points on these matters?
Isn't it's a very simple point in a sense, but he didn't feel this when he was coming into Canaan. You know, he didn't say, you know, say you're my sister when he came into Canaan. And I don't suppose the morality of the Canaanites would be any better than the morality of the Egyptians.
No.
And it's quite clear, therefore, that the very fact that he asked this was indicative of the fact that he understood, in a sense, the error of his ways.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yes.
He may not have understood the full implication of them, but he understood, and the sort of principle that he's being taught here is that there never is an answer to testing outside of the Word of God, outside of the, you know, the ways of God. There's never an answer, but obviously his asking her to say this was indicative of the fact that he realized that he was moving on to very, very dubious ground now.
He was. Once you move outside of the realm of God and what God's truth is, then you're in trouble. And that's really what Abram was doing. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's enough established in the early part of Genesis to know that he was doing wrong when he did what he did.
Did he feel now that the preserving hand of God that he enjoyed in Canaan no longer was there?
Well, he's certainly not looking for God to support him.
He's not, no.
There's a thing that appeals to me in this. His name is Abram, Exalted Father.
Yes.
God tests him on his own profession. This is not the thinking of a father. Now, I know it's husband and wife, but he has plainly put himself before the moral well-being of his wife.
Yes.
And I wonder if God is not testing him to develop in him a man who will be actually fit to be a father. So God's ways of dealing with him.
Oh, mm-hmm. I think it was definitely educative. I think that God was using it. Now, brother, and then...
Brother Jim, I was wondering, this compromise of faith, as you've titled it, it was within the family, and it was moral.
Yeah.
I wonder, is there any seeds here sown that we see Sarah acting on when we come to chapter 16?
Go on, develop it.
In the sense that it was in the same, it was within the family, and it was moral again.
It was.
That the reliance on faith failed again in chapter 16, when she suggested Hagar.
Yes, that's an interesting point you've got. Yes,
just before you leave with it, it's only a very general thing. There's a good little bit here on the pleasantness to the eye.
Yes.
The misappropriation of what never should have been taken. The telling of lies. Pharaoh says, "What is this that thou hast done?" And then he expels him. Does that make us think of anything? Pleasant to the eye, chapter 3.
Yes.
Deception, chapter 3. Taking what they should never have taken. God said to Adam, "What is this that thou hast done?" He drove them out of the ground.
Very good.
And the next chapter in Genesis is chapter 4, which is strife between brethren. The next chapter in Genesis, strife between brethren. But Abraham does a lot better in it than he did.
Very good. Now, there's a brother, just this
brother,
one.
Brother, are we not like Abraham here, needing to learn a thing twice, and maybe more than twice? But when he was brought out of Ur of the Chaldees, we can think of what Isaiah said, "I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, and leadest thee in the way which thou shouldest go." And then the next verse says, "Oh, that thou hast hearkened unto the word unto me." So that God, looking upon Abraham, as he looks upon us betimes, he has taught us a lesson, but we need to be taught again to our profit.
And we all have to admit that we often don't always practice the lesson that we were told the first time. Let us just very briefly, can we, in closing, because it's 5-4. In chapter 13, we're not going to study this whole chapter at all, of course, but just, we don't want to leave Abram down in Egypt. And when we come to chapter 13, he went up out of Egypt. Now, there's significance in that. He and his wife. You see that? And then it says, "And all that he had, and Lot with him into the south, and Abram was very rich." And so on. So what we have now is the pathway. And you'll notice in this pathway, it differs in parts. So you can see, if you look at the first four verses, all is good. He went on his journeys from the south to Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai. Not to Shechem, but to Bethel.
Now then, unto the place of the altar which he had made, and there he called on the name of the Lord. Now you know, there seems to me to be some significance there again. He called upon the name of the Lord. I think he's in restoration there. And then, if you look at the next section, from 5 to 16, it's not so much now that idea, but if you come to the whole matter of strife. Now, we can't go into this. You'll appreciate there's no way in which we can discuss this now. But I just wanted to leave it with you as a sort of cap upon the what we've done today. And if you look at those verses, you will see that Lot had flocks. Which went with them had flocks and herds and tents. And you know what happened. The land was not able to bear them. And there was a strife between the herdmen. It's an interesting thing, not between Abraham and Lot, but between the herdmen. That's a thing to think about now. It was the herdmen. But the point is this, that there was strife. Now, Paul writes about strife in the New Testament in the epistles. And we must understand that one of the things that will destroy and harm and impede testimony is strife amongst us. And you know, brethren, it is important that we understand it's not peace at any price. I understand that fully. But we must strive in all means to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. So there's a problem of strife. And then in the closing part of the chapter, there is the protection of God. You'll see that the Lord said unto Abram after, lift thine eyes and look from the place where thou art. And you know that what had happened was, of course, Lot had lifted his eyes up in verse 10, and he'd seen it was well watered, and like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. And of course, it's interesting to notice that he had what Lot looked at and was attracted to. He chose him all that plain of Jordan. He chose that path that was like Sodom. And it was like Egypt, rather. He'd been in Egypt. Some people say, but it says the garden of... I knew a brethren in Scotland at one time in my experience. They said, well, Lot didn't do wrong at all, because it was really like the garden. But it wasn't that... But you see, Lot had never seen the garden, but he'd seen Egypt. And we must be careful in our example to others that we don't bring people into a place where they will become attracted and their weakness may cause their fall, and we may have precipitated it. So there's a lot of lessons there. I think we have to close the Bible reading there. Service come. We'll just give thanks for the food and thank the Lord for his help. Our God and Father, we bow in thy presence now to give thee our grateful thanks for thy wonderful salvation that thou hast given to us in the person of thy Son. We thank thee too for thy precious word, and we think of these matters that we have considered, and we pray, O God, that thou wilt give us grace to live according to thy will and thy word. We think of the example of this great man of God, and we realize, our Father, that he did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit that we have, and we realize he did not have the written word of God to guide him, and yet we have watched him, and we realize, O God, the triumphs, and we realize that that's the problem. So we pray that thou wilt give us grace to live lives that will be pleasing to thee. So we ask that thy word will be blessed to us. Now, Lord, we'll also come here to thank thee, now in thy presence, for the kindness that is shown to us in these times of interval. And thank thee for hands that are prepared for our need. And thank thee for the food, and ask, Lord, that thou wilt bless us and our fellowship as we enjoy it together. We pray that thou remember our beloved brother in the next Bible reading, and we pray for our brother John as well as he ministers thy word to him, that this might be a day in which the Lord will be honored and the saints have. We ask all and give thee thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.